Well, it's already been worth my being here. Hope I don't embarrass Hannah, but Hannah Weishart gave me this after class this morning. She said, it says, if you can't read it, it's really beautiful, created to be, or created to create. And on the back it says, thank you for helping me understand I can praise slash show my relationship, share God through any of my talents. I'm going home. That's going in my Hall of Fame, which is my office. I have artifacts up on my wall from students who created beautiful things and from grandchildren. For some reason, that got in there. I've told you before that one of my spiritual disciplines with my grandchildren, who I'm very blessed that they all live within just a few miles of us. Our children lived all over the world and somehow came back home. And I know that's an unusual blessing, but we celebrated Rebecca's birthday last Sunday. And so that meant that the famous six, that's you know what I call them, were at our house playing in the basement. But when I have them individually or just a couple of them at a time, one of my disciplines is to talk to them about Jesus every time we're together. And I've mentioned before that, you know, I don't want to be weird grandpa, like, let's talk about Jesus. Because I had one of those, and that wasn't real helpful. I'm not going to tell you which one, because I got family members in this church, and I'm not going to embarrass them. But I want them to know that the fun things they love doing are because God has given them the joy of movement and the joy of creating things and the joy of playing together and the joy of family and the joy of good food. That's all God expressing His wonder to all of us. And being invited into that reality is just such a wonderful blessing. And so what I want to talk to you about today, Richard's already really done a good job setting the table. I think this is sort of how I got Richard's attention to start with. He saw a book that I wrote back in the late 80s, on a biblical pattern for church growth. And basically it was an exegesis of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And there's a lot of stuff that I wrote back then that was published that I've tried to buy every copy of so I could burn it. That's the problem with writing, is that you have things that go into print that then you have to defend, which you may not want to later defend, right? But this is one that it's just looking at God's Word, and though my understanding of it has deepened, my convictions about it have not changed at all. And that is that I'm convinced that we need to quit talking about church growth and start talking about what it means to be the body of Christ, with each part doing what God intends, because that's the dynamic that's demonstrated in Scripture as the way for which growth is to occur. It doesn't grow, we don't grow based on what we do, we grow because of who we are. And through the years, those churches who have really put a lot of focus on trying to create an atmosphere of inviting people to the big show or whatever that might be, we call that the attractional church movement. And a lot of the mega churches are still built on this idea that they have a really dynamic speaker, and that they have a large organization of support, and that it becomes and I think their people are doing good things, but what studies have shown is it doesn't deepen the participation of the members in what God is doing in the world. That church may be doing wonderful things in the world. I don't deny that. Don't hear this as negative. I just think that in terms of what the church could be, I yearn to see what would happen if everyone sitting in the pew that calls himself a believer or follower of Jesus would come alive in God's story, what a difference it would make in the world. I was listening this morning to Peter Scazzaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he was referring back to a work done several years ago where statistics had been taken. It's a pretty extensive statistical study to demonstrate evangelical America, which this particular author defined as any church that believes that the Bible is the Word of God and they're trying to live out the Word of God. So we would be a part of that. It would be a larger group, certainly, than our fellowship. But the idea of we believe that Jesus is Savior, we want to follow what Scripture says, sort of the evangelical group in America, that if you take a sampling of that group and then sample it with non-believers, there's not much difference in terms of divorce rate, in terms of honesty at work, in terms of a lot of different failures, moral failures. And so it almost seems like, and sociologists are suggesting that what's happening is that grace has become an excuse for living instead of a reason to show the world what might be. And so I think it's really important to go back and say, who is it that God has called us to be? And one of my important understandings of life is when Rebecca and I were first married, I mean, I was 21 years old and she was 20 years old. And, you know, what did we know? I was studying to be a coach. My undergraduate degree was physical education. She was studying to be an elementary school teacher. We had no idea that we would get involved in missions. In fact, I was pretty sure that's one thing I would never do. I had an older brother who was a preacher. My parents were missionaries. I had no interest in either of those for lots of different reasons. But when we married, we still knew, and she'd come from a very strong Christian family. Some of you know Ralph and Betty Nance. Ralph has taught physics at Lipscomb since David Lipscomb himself, I think. He's one of the legends of Lipscomb, who died about 10 years ago, but her family's deeply entrenched in Churches of Christ as well. So we understood that we were going to be a part of God's work through the church, but we never thought about being leaders, and certainly not missionaries as we became. But the one thing we knew, and we talked about this, as young as we were, we knew that what was most important is that we love God first and most. Because if you love your spouse more than you love God, you're going to get in trouble, simply because you'll use your spouse for that which only God can give, which is a sense of identity and purpose. So spiritually immature and uninformed as we might have been, we understood this. So Rebecca cross-stitched for me something that has been over my desk wherever we've been in the world, and it's my theme verse for life. Now to Him who is the power at work within us, who is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or even imagine, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's one of my favorite, we call those doxologies, they're ascriptions of praise. But in terms of what Paul understood in his relationship to God, I've always understood that no matter what we chose to do with our lives, because with me wanting to be a coach and a PE teacher, that wasn't a refutation of the kingdom of God. I understood that to be that which was my calling, because that's what I was interested in. I've never been interested in preaching. I never had any idea that I would be involved in teaching. I sort of backed into that kicking and screaming, and that's another story. But what was already in place in my mind is, it's not me at work, it's God at work through me. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly. And by the way, that's bad grammar in Greek as well as it is in English. It's double superlatives, right? It's the best mostest sort of thing. Paul is trying to express that this is so far beyond what we can imagine, he's going to use bad grammar to express it. You know, it's exceedingly beyond anything that we can even ask or imagine. And I found that to be true in my life. And I've shared with you stories. Stories where I became aware recently, I think about 10 years ago, and I've talked to you about this, when I looked back over my life, you know, when you turn 65, you do reflective things, right? Because I can remember thinking, 65, really? A person can live that long? But looking back over my life, that I'd been involved in a lot of different things and a lot of intentional activities to bring people to Christ. Through a series of unexpected events, ended up doing mission work in Italy, didn't know what I was doing. I had no missionary training except, you know, I'd grown up in a missionary family and had been on campaigns, but what does that teach you about planting a church? I had no clue. And so we started trying to do exciting things, and we did some unusual things. I think I've shared with some of you. We had the first non-Catholic radio broadcast in the history of Italy. That's a historic fact. We did some things that were fairly phenomenal that people told us couldn't be done. But you know, the people that we still go back, in fact, this next week, we have a young couple coming to stay with us for a few days from Italy. And they're one of the most exciting groups. Richard, I'm going to do this at some point. He's asked me to put together some white paper on the work that I do in Italy, and I'm going to do it just to let you know what you're participating in, because I've asked for any finances that come from my coming down go directly into my mission work, and you should know what I'm doing. And I deeply appreciate your generosity in that. But part of what we're doing right now is planting some house churches among Catholic young people. They've lost their trust in their church. By tradition, they're Catholic, but by faith, I think they want to be followers of Jesus. And she's the daughter of a man who I played basketball with on a city team 40 years ago. Now, everything that I've ever done overtly to be evangelistic, I can't tell you of any fruit that's brought, but I can take you back with me anytime you want to go and introduce you to a large number of people who are believers in Jesus because of the work that Rebecca and I did there, but we didn't plan any of it. It's to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even imagine. Because when I look back over that, I see all these chance encounters, people that we ran into in the grocery store, literally. I mean, like grocery cart, bam. Could that be Peter and Cornelius all over again? What if God hasn't given up on His creation? What if God is still active through His Holy Spirit? We're just not paying attention. See, I'm convinced this is the way God is continuing to work. In fact, the way I teach my graduate classes in evangelism now has changed remarkably, even in the last 10 years. I want to teach a spiritual responsiveness instead of an aggressive Christianity. And what that requires, though, is that each of us understand that we're called to this purpose. And this goes back to the idea of the church being the place where we're equipped for those kinds of works of ministry, assuming that God is still active in God's world, which I believe to be true. And so that's why I would like to, with Richard, invite you to come back this evening. I know busy weekends, has been a busy one for me too, but I'm planning on being here, I guess. But we're going to start out with sort of a movie night. I want to show you a short film, it's 20 minutes long, that shows what I think the church ought to be in the world. And then we're going to have discussion. So it's not going to be me talking to you. I want to create discussion among us about what this church could yet be, taking into consideration you're already doing a lot of wonderful things. And so this is not about doing other things. This is about getting more of us involved in that which God has created us to do. And so if God is indeed able to do abundantly more than what we ask or think, then God's going to work through us in spite of us. But how much more could we do if we would allow God to work through us and acknowledge that God is active through each of us? So as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, and remember, Paul didn't write letters in chapters, right? But this is a good chapter division. And then he starts out with a new thought. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And this language is already laden with meaning. He's saying, now, look, what I want to present to you is what I believe, this is me, my comment, the most dynamic picture of the church in Scripture. This shows what the church is about, how it's intended to function. And Paul starts it out by saying, I want you to live a life worthy. And of course, we all know we can't be worthy in a sense of being perfect. But what he's saying is, I want you to live a life that is consistent with the purpose of you being called, that you have received this word of salvation for a purpose. And so to that end, here is the nature of that calling. Okay, now calling, the idea of vocation is much wider than I think we've allowed it to be. Richard was talking about what my role at Lipscomb. Part of what I do is I work with the other colleges in our university, trying to work relationships so that I don't want Lipscomb to be like so many Christian universities that I call the one-eared Mickey Mouse model. That is, you have Bible because you're a Christian school, stuck on the side of the head. And so you have to take Bible or it's not a Christian school, but it doesn't have anything to do with the rest of the school. And that's been a difficult challenge because generally when you talk about tertiary or advanced education, college education, you're talking about experts in particular fields that are trying to train young people in those particular fields. But I'm convinced that what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus, that all fields of study are exponentially increased in their value when done so in the context of the kingdom of God. So that the mission of God permeates everything that we do. And not all the students are going to get it, but so many of them have come to faith through an understanding of their calling being an expression of their participation in the purposes of God. I think intuitively we know that we're created to create, as Hannah has reminded us. We know that it's, and there's different ways of expressing this. We create, we do things, we get deep satisfaction out of that. Why? That's not our secular vocation. That God has created us to do that. Now let's learn how to do it in such a way that God receives the glory. So this is where you have Paul saying there are certain characteristics. There's a characteristic of humility, of gentleness, of patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's an important idea. We don't create unity. Unity comes from the Spirit of God among us. What we have to do is to maintain it. And I'm convinced that one of the ways that is most important in terms of maintaining unity is for everyone having a significant part of what's going on. I think one of the real issues we have in the church today are power structures that create a yearning for power. It's one of the issues that we have when you start talking about gender and participation in the church, and we're not going to go there, but that's where there's so much unease in the church because we try to figure out. And look, I see this in young men, and I don't want to be offensive here. Maybe I can be, and then you'd quit inviting me back. But I have young men who will come in my office at times, and they'll say, hey, I'm taking this preaching class, and it's time for me to do my final sermon. I want you to come hear my sermon. And I will say, why? Well, because I've been really working hard on this. And I'll say, well, tell me about what you're going to preach. No, you have to come hear me preach. I say, oh, I have to go sit and listen to you? You don't have enough passion to talk to me about what you're going to say? I will not come hear you perform if you're not willing to tell me what's on your heart. See, I'm afraid that we're preparing performers instead of ministers who are trying to equip. You know, if we're creating performers who enjoy the attention, they're going to fail at some point. And that's a power position instead of a serving position. And I know that's not true here. You have wonderful ministers who are working to equip you. But I would love to see us get away from that system where we have stars that we listen to, and instead of coming with notebook and paper, what's that, right? Okay, iPads, whatever, that you come prepared to be equipped for what God is calling you to as you leave this building to worship. You know, that concept of coming together to worship is, that's not what we're here for. We're here to prepare ourselves for that which God has called us to do. And the world is not going to know who we are by what we do in here unless we live it out as we leave this place, right? And so here we're called together to prepare ourselves for this very calling. Now, Paul says, pay attention. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But then we have what we call it's a conjunction. It's going to tie this together. But it's interruptive. I mean, it says, but. Okay, so you have all these ones, but to each of you, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, this is one of those concepts that permeates Paul's writings. It's something that I need us to rethink, and I know many of you already know this, so this is not new, but for all of us, this is what I challenge my students to think about every day. That is, you are here for a reason. And when I mean here. And, of course, in the larger sense, you're here for a reason. But when I hear the stories, by the way, some of you weren't here in Bible study, and I talked about how I've interviewed all my students this fall. I have 160, but 20 of them are ministry students, so I already know them. But the 140 students that I have in other courses that I teach that aren't ministry students, I've interviewed each one of them individually. And it is so strange. One of the questions I ask them is, how did you get to Lipscomb? And the stories that they tell me, and it's not because it's Lipscomb. I think it is because of what we're trying to do. But they say, well, we didn't even know about Lipscomb. I mean, we came to Nashville to look at Vanderbilt and Belmont, and then someone said, hey, you know, there's a school down the street, and We thought it was some kind of disease you get when you don't brush your teeth. Okay, if you didn't get that one, talk to me after. They don't know Lipscomb, but they saw, came on campus, and then here's what they say. I mean, a high number of them say, high percentage say, and I came on campus, and it just felt right. And I go, that annoys me. And I tell them that, because that, you know, what does that tell me? It feels right. I mean, like right now, I feel right, I guess. I mean, what does that mean? Tell me what that means. And they have different ways of expressing it, but what if that's the Spirit of God saying, this is where you need to learn who you are? I'm not saying all of them are going to learn it. But what I once attributed to really nice landscaping, I think I'm going to now attribute to the Spirit of God. That it feels right because, and then when I say, tell me what that means. Well, it's because the first person who talked to me when I came on campus said, this is a really neat place to find your place in life. And, you know, I had a kid the other day who said to me, I said, tell me a fun fact about you. And she said, well, I bet you know my great-granddad. And she said, no, probably not personally, you know of him. Have you ever heard of Billy Graham? And I looked at her last name, and it's Graham. And I said, what are you doing at Lipscomb? Shouldn't it be like Liberty? And she goes, oh, I went to Liberty, and whew, I don't want to go to school there. And she said, you know why? Everyone's so Christian, you can't help but be a Christian. She said, what I love is an environment where I can share my faith, yet build my faith. And she said, I told my granddad, Franklin, that I wanted to come to Lipscomb. And I thought, uh-oh, what's next? And he said, yeah, if you go to that school, I'll pay for your tuition. And she's playing soccer. Wonderful young lady. I've had such deep spiritual conversations with her. But I compare that to another young lady who came in my office and said, you know, I didn't want to come to Lipscomb. I wanted nothing to do with this. She said, I have a wealthy father who will pay for my tuition wherever I go. She said, I am interested in your school of animation, which is fascinating. That's another story. But she said, my mom is a rock groupie. At the age of 5, I started traveling with her to rock concerts. She said, my mom and dad don't really live together much. He's a very successful businessman. He pays for whatever we want to do. She started smoking marijuana at 5 and had all kinds of difficulties. She's sitting there, her eyes are darting, and she keeps telling the story of her failure. She says, I know I'm not going to succeed. I'm just here until I can get kicked out of school. And the relationship that we've built, she came in the other day. I helped her find counseling. I know what I can't do. And so I said, I'm gonna walk you over to the counseling center, and we're going to make an appointment. I can't help you with some of the issues you're dealing with, and there were many that I won't share with you. She told me I could tell her general story. But she came back in the office the other day, and she, by the way, she broke down while we were talking, started crying, and I have my Kleenex box accessible. It's fascinating to me how many times students will come in that I do not know, and within 5 minutes they're crying. And it's not my fault. That they're telling their story. She came in the other day and she goes, did you know that my visit with you was a real turning point in my life? And I said, how so? She said, you're the first adult I can remember who's ever wanted to listen to me. Ow. There are so many stories of people who have been entrusted with gifts, but because they're living in the story of the world, they'll never have an opportunity to understand that they're gifted to the good of the world, to the glory of God. We've got a message that's too good to keep to ourselves. But the problem is, if we in the church haven't identified our given gifts for God's glory, how can we share the wonder of the life that we found with those who don't know Jesus if we're still just attending church? Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to shame anyone. I'm just saying there's a better life than living for the sake of the world and going to church on Sunday. And here is an invitation for us to recognize that this is a different kind of king. You know, because the text, if you look at it in Ephesians 4, what you have is a king who is taking host captives and ascending into heaven. It's clearly a picture of Jesus ascending into heaven. Who's been defeated? Satan. Sin. And as he's going into heaven, Paul borrows from the 68th Psalm, and it's probably a Davidic Psalm, where David is coming in after a great victory, and as would have been in the ancient world, you take your captives in front of your chariot of the victorious king as a demonstration of him having vanquished the enemy. But as you come in, read Psalm 68:18. It says, "And we give gifts to our king." So you have the crowd throwing gifts and money and different things as the parade goes by, saying thank you for the victory. But not Jesus. Jesus leads the victory and gives gifts to us. He's the one giving the gifts. And what are the gifts? The gifts are the leaders of the church, given to us to prepare us for the life for which God called us. It's not, you know, and you can get into some specifics here, and there's a lot of writing that's been done about apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, teachers, trying to identify the role of each. I'm not against that. I'm not sure that was Paul's intent. It seems to me that Paul was just giving a large list of people who had been recognized as leaders as God's gift to the church, but the purpose for that gift is extremely narrow in terms of the language that's used. Leaders are given to the church to equip members for good works that they were designed to do before they were created. Going back, this is Ephesians 2, verse 10. But remember, Paul didn't write in chapters. He would have expected you to read his entire letter. And so this is in the context of Paul already saying, and read Ephesians 2, that's a powerful text because it talks about how we're saved by God's grace, but saved to do that which God created us to do, which I think brings us into thinking about what does it mean to be saved? Because if you have a narrow understanding of salvation, if what that means to you is you get to go to heaven when you die, well, I'm not going to ever deny that. Of course, that's what we're all looking forward to. We get to be with God forever in new heavens, new earth. Amen to that, right? But salvation means that our life is brought back into its intended purpose now. That we're brought out of the stories of the world and brought into the story of God so that our calling is now realized in the context of the kingdom of God. And the vocation that was previously just a secular vocation now becomes a part of what God's doing in the world. That God is creating through what we do every day that which God intended for the world to be. And so as we give our lives to God's purposes, these are the good works that we were created to do even before we were born. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. So this is what I love to do this with my students. I'll say, look, you may not be a Christian, you may not believe as I believe, but here's what you need to understand. You'll see this at varying levels, but every professor at this university is a believing follower of Jesus. What that means is they believe in you. And they believe that you were created with gifts and abilities that we have now been entrusted with the responsibility of developing. And so we are really interested in you becoming that which God created you to be. Now, whether you believe that story or not is up to you, but you need to understand that's our understanding, and that's why we're spending time with you, and we want you to think about what would it look like if you did an assessment of the gifts and purposes and possibilities that God has given you and ask the question, what would this look like in the hands of God? Because that's what you have an opportunity to pursue. And I love having creative discussions, especially with students who've never even thought about their lives in that context, including this young man that I told you about this morning in class from Vietnam, who's never had a thought of spirituality. In terms of, when I ask him, I says, does your family have any kind of religious background? And he goes, not that I know of. He said, we're part of the educated people, and so, we don't mess with that kind of stuff. We tend to think about what we're supposed to, what we do with our lives so we can make money and flourish. And it's really interesting seeing his change of understanding. So this idea of works of ministry, I've talked to you about this before, but just to remind you that the word ministry, we get the word deacon, diakonos, from that. The word means to take what has been given and give it to those who need it. That's the word ministry. So what is it that you've been entrusted with that the world needs in whatever vocation you're involved in? And how do you give that away in ways that are helpful to those to whom you give it? Now, if you think about it that way, this is what Jesus was saying when he said, you want to follow me? Deny yourself, not deny the goodness that's within you, deny the ego that would misguide you. Deny that mechanism that says that all that you've been entrusted with is for your own well-being. Put that away. Pick up the cross, which is a new understanding of life. And if you think about how radical that thought would have been for the people in the ancient world, the cross was the greatest symbol of naked, aggressive power of Rome, destroying the life of anyone who disagreed with Rome. And Jesus transforms that image, which is one of the reasons to believe that this is clearly the movement of God, just the changing of that image from the stark death that it represented to a way of life that gives you life. That's amazing. But if you're going to take up your cross, that means I am here for you. Look at the physical rendition. If you're going to carry the patibulum of the cross on your back, on your shoulders, your arms are spread, what are you saying to the world? If need be, I will die for you. Wow, really? That's the nature of the gospel. And then follow me, and you'll find the very life that you've been looking for. So, here are the essential, then, components of equipping. And we'll talk more about this afternoon. Unity of faith, mature knowledge of the Son of God, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Ooh, like that sounds attainable, right? But if we understand what Paul is calling us to take into consideration, he's saying that there is a kind of maturity that allows you to become that which would be as if Jesus were living in your place. This is not that complicated. We've made it complicated because we are sophisticated people living in the modern world. But as many of you who've worked on the mission field, you have met Jesus in the lives of very simple people, some of whom have never been to school. That's been my experience. That intuitively, they've known how to live out the ways of Jesus because they knew that they were created for that very reason. Some of the people that I know of who have been most effective in the mission churches that Rebecca and I have been given the grace to plant, the people that we thought were least effective in terms of their ability, they're most effective because of their lives. So it's simply living out the ways of Jesus where you are. When you talk about the full measure or the fullness of Christ, if you think that means that you have the New Testament memorized, you're missing the point. You don't have to be a scholar here. In fact, that gets in the way in my experience, because then we rely too much on our understanding. The idea is that you develop into the mature person that God intended for you to be when He created you with the gifts and abilities that you have. You mature into the use of those abilities in a way that brings glory to God. That's what it means to be the fullness of Christ. That you live in such a way that you're giving yourself away in every aspect of your life. So the result is no more wavering in competing narratives, you know, the scheming of the world, because the world's trying to capture your gifts to their advantage, right? And then you have this text that is translated, speaking the truth in love. Okay, that's not the original language. There's no speaking. It's the verb form of truth, and we don't have that in English. So usually when you talk about truth, you talk about speaking. But what Paul is talking about is you live truth in everything you do. When you become mature in Christ Jesus, you then become a manifestation of truth by how you live. This is the hope of the world, that each of us in our particular circumstances would be truthing our life, being honest about who we are, being honest with the world about our weaknesses as well as the gifts that God has given us. And in this way, we grow in every respect of maturity as a body. This is the way the church grows. When each person comes to a realization of their participation in God's intent for the world. And so the function of the body then is dependent on direction from the head, right? So there's only one head, which is Christ Jesus. The body parts are held together by what every part supplies. And this is where I think a lot of communities of faith fall apart, because they have so few functioning body parts. And you can't have unity when you don't have purpose. So what I found, and I've coached all my life in some way, shape, or form, coached high school cross country for 15 years, won multiple state championships without ever talking about winning. We talked about how we function together as a community for the good of one another. Use biblical principles. I still teach this to coaches. I think the idea of participating for the sake of others is a stronger motivation than participating for our own for self-glory. But the body needs what every part supplies. Every part is to be working according to its design. That's what holds the body together. Everybody has a place. What unifies a church is not agreement on doctrine, but participation in purpose. Now, that comes out of doctrine, but we've tried too long to make the church something that can all say the same thing without necessarily having to live it out. If we could live it out, then it would make, I think, a real difference. That's the dynamic of growth in the church. The body that is working together according to its design and purpose cannot help but grow. That's the biblical pattern of church growth. And so if you have a community of faith where people are being affirmed for who they are, for the gifts that they have, for the abilities that they're expressing with joy, and remember that the early church, they were almost all slaves and servants. And so we're not talking about opportunities to be whoever it is that God created them to be in terms of positions in the world. We're talking about people who found their place in God's purposes, even in the confines of being a slave. Paul had a way of them living out the gospel. Treat your master as if he were Jesus. As difficult as that must have been. We know of many people who were brought to faith because of the faithfulness of their servants and their slaves, demonstrating a different way of serving, a different way of living. And so, everyone has a story. And I think every story needs to be redeemed. And I believe the church is where all stories are sewn as a multifaceted tapestry into the continuing narrative of God's redemptive work. And, you know, you may find yourself in a situation where you say, I have so little to contribute. But you have more than you can imagine. Not because of who you are, but because of the exceedingly abundant, amazing power of God who is at work within you. Now, if you're not part of this story, this church is here for this very reason. They want to help you find your place in God's redemptive story. The whole idea of baptism is about becoming a part of that which is God's movement to give the world new life. And so you die to the stories of the world to become a part of God's active body in the world. It's a whole new life. And so, wherever you are this morning, think about the opportunities that you have to participate in the body of Christ, that you are who you are because God created you as you are for God's glory, for God's purposes. And my prayer is that we would each find our active part in God's purposes so that God's body might make a difference in the world. Let's pray together. Loving God, for this beautiful picture of who you've called us to be, may we have a sense of our own individual gifts to bring to this church body. May each of us here recognize your calling to us in humility and love to take what you've entrusted to us and in your name offer it to those who need it, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised, and the world might know that you are the only God. And we know you through Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's stand and